Verse 26, likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. Now, I want to give you this before I quit. The Spirit, the word likewise here, seems to be not only does hope lead us patiently to wait for deliverance from this present world, but along with that hope, God gives us some spiritual assistance. He gives us some spiritual aid to increase our hope and to give us patience. Listen to it. The Spirit helpeth our infirmities. Now, the word infirmities here, now I've got a little light here, and this will help you and me both. The word infirmities here does not seem to refer to moral deficiencies at all. Not at all. Now, if you'll just hold on a minute, this will be helpful. Now, let's look at the verse 26. The Spirit, and bear with me, the Spirit helpeth our infirmities. Now, the word infirmities here is not moral deficiencies. But it's afflictions which arise out of faith and which arise out of our profession of Christianity. Now, I'll show that to you in two places. 2 Corinthians 11. Now, listen to this. 2 Corinthians 11. Go over there a minute now. Be patient. This is important. This is as important as anything I've read. 2 Corinthians 11, 30. Now, listen to it. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 11, 29, who is weak and I'm not weak? Who is offended and I burn not? If I must needs glory, I will glory of the things which concern my infirmities. That's not moral deficiencies. He's not glorying in his moral deficiencies. I turn to 2 Corinthians 12. Paul's glorying in his infirmities. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9. Now listen to this. And God said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in your weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecution, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, then am I strong. So these infirmities here, Cecil, are not moral deficiencies. He's talking about something else. He's talking about persecution and afflictions and trials and strait places in which we are driven by the purpose of God for the glory of Christ and for our good. Now, in this present state of trial and affliction and infirmities, we know not what we should pray for. Or let me try to think of an illustration. You are a Christian. You are a believer. You got a pretty good job, and you get sick and you lose that job, and your family begins to be in need. Now then, you've learned in whatsoever state you are to be content. That's what the Bible says, isn't it? It said, avoid covetousness, which is idolatry, and be content with what you have. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Listen to this. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Listen to this scripture right here. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6. Godliness with contentment is great gain. We brought nothing into this world. It's certain we can't carry anything out. Having food and clothing, let us be content. All right. Verse 26 of Romans 8 says, the Spirit helpeth our infirmities. We know not what we should pray for as we ought. Or what I do. Pray, God, make me well. Should I? Or should I pray, Lord, make me submissive? Should I pray, Lord,
pay off my house? Or should I pray, Lord, let me lose my house? Should I pray, Lord, prosper me? Or should I pray, Lord, make me poor? I don't know what to pray for. Do you? When I get in a trial, I don't know how to pray. I don't know. Maybe it's God's will that I stay there a little while. Maybe it's God's will that, like he said, the Apostle Paul had a thorn in the flesh, and he connected this with infirmities. It's in that same chapter over there that he said, I glory in my infirmities. And he prayed that God might remove it, and God said, no. Well, he wasn't praying what he should pray for, was he? God said, but my grace is sufficient. So that's what he's talking about here. But the Spirit of God will help our infirmities, our trials, our afflictions. The Christian is supposed to be happy even when he's sad. That's a paradox, I guess. But when we're empty, we're full. When we're weak, we're strong. When we're poor, we're rich. When we're low, we're high. When we're dead, we're alive. When we're naked, we're clothed with his righteousness. And when I'm sad, I'm happy. I know not the things for which I should pray. But, the Spirit himself will make intercession for me with groanings which cannot be uttered. That is, and he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. What does that mean? This is what I think it means. In my state of trial and infirmities, I know not what I should pray for. I don't know how to pray. Lord, make my friend well or take him to heaven. I don't know. Don't let me leave my child an orphan. Maybe it'll be the best thing to ever happen to him. Maybe that's God's will. I don't know. But the Holy Spirit knows. And the Holy Spirit will make intercession for me according to the will of God. And the Holy Spirit will excite the right desire in me. And he'll enable me to utter it. If not in eloquent terms, if not in words of human language, at least the Holy Spirit will enable me to utter God's will be done in earnest groanings. And when he makes intercession for me, it means he enables me to make intercession for myself agreeably to the will of God. Now that's where I want to be so badly. I want to be in the will of God. And there's only one way for me to be in the will of God. The flesh is going to rebel. The flesh is going to chafe at the bit. The flesh is going to resent the sufferings that we're called upon to bear. There's only one hope I have, and that is that the Holy Spirit, who knows the mind of the Father and the will of the Father, will so fill me and so completely possess me that he will excite me to desire what God wants me to have and where God wants me to be. And that he'll lead me to, with, if not in eloquent terms of human understanding, well, Lord, I know this is what you want. I don't know. But the Holy Spirit who lives within me will so excite that desire agreeably to the will of God that with groanings which cannot be uttered, I can say, thy will be done. Whatever it is, thy will be done. Our Father in heaven, teach us to pray. Conform our minds so perfectly to thy holy self that we can think upon thee and commune with thee in peace of mind and heart and satisfaction of soul. That we can say with the Apostle Paul, I have learned, I've been taught of the Holy Spirit, that whatsoever state I'm in, be content. And we know that the human body doesn't know anything about this, and we don't have the words to express it, and the flesh rebels against it, and there's covetous desires that are in our hearts at all times because of that flesh. But how we long for him that is in us, greater than the world, to so possess us. And whatsoever state we're in, we can say with groaning which cannot be uttered, understood only by the Lord, we're satisfied. Do with us what you will. It's the Lord. Let him do what he will. May thy presence fill us and possess us for the glory of thy dear Son who loved us and gave himself for us. In his name we pray. Amen.
Now, verse 28 of Romans 8 is a verse that almost has to be studied word by word. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. The first three words, and we know, this is not a matter of opinion. This is a matter of absolute certainty. We know, as certain as we know that we're not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, we know that. We know that Christ hath come and given us eternal life. We know that we have passed from death unto life. We know that the Lord is our shepherd. We know that God is our refuge and our strength, the very present help in time of trouble. We know those things. We also know this. We know that all things work together for good to them who love God. We know that. It is as sure and as certain as the throne of God, because God has said it. This is the source and foundation of our knowledge, the Word of God. Back several years ago, we had a visiting speaker at Pollard. He was Dr. D.B. Estep from Covington, Kentucky. And he had one phrase that he quoted over and over and over again. I remember very little that Dr. Estep preached except this one phrase, but it was a blessing to me. He read over in the latter part of the New Testament. I can't tell you exactly where it's found, but it goes like this. He hath said, I will never leave you nor forsake you, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. And he said, leave out the I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, and read it this way. He hath said, so that we may boldly say. So whatever we say what he has said. Whatever we believe what he has said. Whatever confidence we have, it's because he said it. And we know, that's the reason Paul can say this, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. How do we know that? Because we feel it? No. Because it's our opinion? No. Because he said it. He said it. Now notice the next few words. And we know that all things, Dr. John Gill says, created and uncreated, and divided it this way. God the Father, in all his perfections, in all his purposes, in all his promises, in all his provisions, works for our good. God the Son, as the mighty God, as the mediator, all that he is and all that he has done and all that he will do, works for our good. God the Spirit, in his holy person, in his offices, in his operations, works for our good. And these, God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit work together. Working together in the counsel of peace. Working together in the covenant of grace. Working together in the great work of redemption. Working together in the work of glorification. All work together for our good. And then all things, not only uncreated, but created. All good angels. All good magistrates and rulers. All good ministers of the gospel, all these good leaders work together for our good.
But also, it doesn't say that all good things work together for our good. It says all things. So that includes not only good angels, but evil angels. That includes not only good rulers, but bad rulers. That includes not only good ministers of the gospel, but heretics and false teachers. We know that all things work together for our good. And then all things such as peace, prosperity, and happiness. And all bad things, such as war, famine, trial, sorrow, sickness, sin, and even death. All these things, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, all good angels, good rulers, good ministers of the gospel, all evil angels and evil rulers, and heretics and false teachers, and all good things such as peace and happiness and prosperity, and all bad things such as sin and sickness and sorrow and death, all these things. Now look at the next word. Work together. These things not only operate for our good, but by God's sovereign power, they cooperate for our good. I'll give you an illustration of that. Now, you might take any evil action or evil deed, and taken by itself, it wouldn't produce anything good for me or for you. Taken by itself. For example, when Joseph's brethren, through envy, were going to sell him as a slave, just taking that alone, that would have destroyed him. We would have heard no more from Joseph if they had thrown him in the pit and then sold him to the traveling Midianites who came through. If that's all that happened, we'd never heard of Joseph again. Or when he was cast into prison, we would never have heard of Joseph again if he had been left there, if something else hadn't happened. But we have not only the envy of his brethren, and the selling of Joseph into slavery, and the casting of Joseph into prison. But we have the lies of Potiphar's wife. We have the dreams of the baker and the cook. We have the purposes of God. And all of these things working and cooperating together brought Joseph to the throne. See, Joseph would have never gotten to the throne just by his brothers selling him into slavery. He would have never gotten to the throne just by Potiphar's wife having him cast into prison. He would have never gotten to the throne only by one act of evil or one act of good. It took all of these things working together according to God's purpose to bring to pass the glory which Joseph was to enjoy. So you and I find it difficult to make one thing work out for good or to produce good, but God takes the good things and the bad things. God takes innumerable evil things and so modifies them with each other that out of them he brings us to the throne. So he says, we know that all things work together for good. Now here's where we hit a snag sometimes. For good. There is temporal good, there is spiritual good, and there is eternal good. Now we're talking about here one of those. And we know that all things work together for good. Are we talking about temporal good? What is that? Well, that's what all the men of this world seek after. That's health, that's possessions, that's success, that's power, that's fame, that's carnal happiness. Do all things work out for that temporal good? No, that's not true, is it? Well, what about spiritual good? What is spiritual good? Well, spiritual good is a strong exercise of grace in the heart that we experience now and then. Spiritual good is that time when we have a personal, intimate communion with God. Spiritual good is that time when peace and joy, like a river, seems to flood our souls.
We feel close to God. We feel close to heaven. We feel the warmth and the power and the person of the Holy Spirit in our heart. We feel the defeat of inward passions and the defeat of evil desires. And we feel that we're growing in the fruit of the Spirit. That's spiritual good.
Well, you can say all things do work together for our spiritual good some of the time. Some of the time. But there's nobody here that experiences that all the time. But what we're talking about here is these things working together for a good that is sure and certain and cannot be defeated and cannot fail. So I say we're talking about eternal good. What is eternal good? Our goal is to be with and like Christ. Our goal is the day when we shall see Him and be just like Him in character, in glory, and even when our vile bodies shall be made like unto His precious, spotless, holy body. And what I'm saying is this, while it is true that all things work together, not for our temporal good, because many children of God have been hungry and naked, and many of them have suffered the loss of all things. Many of them have spent time in prison under persecution and even died as martyrs at the stake. And so all these things that we mentioned before do not work together for our temporal good. We may be called upon in later years to suffer for Christ's glory. And all things, in a way, do work together for our spiritual growth and our spiritual good and our spiritual happiness right now. But what we're talking about mainly here is that we know that all things, created and uncreated, principalities and powers, even rulers of the darkness and rulers of the light, all these things, good things and bad things, even sin and death, work together for our eternal good, for that day when we shall be just like our Master. Now the next line, to them that love God. And we know that all things work together for good, eternal good. Now this is not a blanket promise. This is not a promise to all men. This promise is limited. It says that all things work together for good, for the eternal good of them who love God. The only man who has a right to this promise is a man who loves God. The only woman who has a right to this promise is the woman who loves God, who is justified by faith, who believes on Christ, who is led by the Holy Spirit, who is sanctified by the Spirit of God, who really loves God. And then, and this is further identifying these people, and we know that all things, from the eternal counsels to the eternal future, all these things are cooperating together and working together for the eternal good to them who love God, who are the called, who are the called. God called Abraham. He called him out of Ur of the Chaldees. God called Israel. He called Israel out of Egypt to enjoy Canaan. God calls you. He calls by a divine invitation. And that call is accepted under divine influence. Let's read a few verses. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Turn over there with me. 1 Timothy chapter 6. He says we are the called. The called. The called of Christ Jesus. In 1 Timothy 6 verse 12. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called. You have been called, just as Abraham was called out of the Ur of the Chaldees, just as Israel was called out of Egypt. Every believer, everyone who loves God, has been called. Called by divine invitation. Called by the divine Holy Spirit. Call through the preaching of the Word of God. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9.
who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. This promise, all these things are working together for the eternal good of the man and woman who loves Christ, who has been called, not because of who he is or what he's done or because of his works, but according to God's own purpose and grace, which was given to us for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. It was said, the elder shall serve the younger. And he hath called us, not according to our works, not based upon what we shall do, but he called us according to his own purpose, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Turn to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 12. Listen to this scripture. That you should walk worthy of God. Your conduct, your conversation, your attitude, your behavior should be worthy of God who hath called you into His kingdom and glory. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians 2:14. Whereunto He called you by our gospel. That's how men are called. He says back in verse 13, 2 Thessalonians 2:13, we're bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation, not whether you believe or not, not whether you hear the gospel or not, not whether you receive Christ or not, but He chose you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Whereunto He called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. All things. We know this. It's a certainty. It's as sure as the promise of God. We know this, that all things, past, present, and future, in heaven and earth and hell, all things, good and bad, work together, cooperate together, are controlled and brought together by the purpose of God and work together for our eternal good who love God, who have been called, according to His purpose. Our calling is not the results of anything God sees in us. Our calling is not the results of anything God hopes to get from us. Our calling is not the results of something God hopes to do by us, but our calling is the consequence of His eternal purpose for reasons known only to Himself in His eternal wisdom, which He purposed in Himself. Now, men might rebel against that. They may deny it. There's been blood shed over it. There's kingdoms that have fallen because of it. There's churches that have been organized, denominations raised up, and whole denominations split, and churches divided, and families severed over what I've just taught. But it's true. And we know that all things work together, cooperate together, united by the purpose of God for eternal good to everyone who loves God, who is called according to God's purpose. Now look at verse 29. For whom He did foreknow. Now, brethren, this word, turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. This word, foreknow, has been translated by some to simply mean foresee. In other words, they read this way, for whom He did foresee. He foresaw what they would do. He foresaw what they would be. He foresaw what their response would be. That's the way many people interpret it. Others interpret it just love, for whom he did for love, or love beforehand. But most of the best Bible writers or commentators say that in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, and in Romans 8, 29, the word foreknow or foreknowledge is foreappointed or foreordained. That's what it is. That's the word that's used in both of these places. For whom he foreappointed, appointed beforehand, for whom he foreordained. Turn to Acts 13, Acts chapter 13, verse 48. Now, Paul turned to the Gentiles. You remember the Jews refused his message. He turned to the Gentiles and preached Christ to them. And Acts 13:48 says, "And when the Gentiles heard this," that is the gospel, that Paul should be a light to the Gentiles and salvation to the ends of the earth, "they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed." John Gill says that in verse 29, "for whom he did foreknow." This refers to the everlasting love of God, the particular everlasting love of God to his people. He loved them. He delights in them. When Christ said, "I know my sheep," he means, "I love my sheep," as Adam knew his wife and Isaac knew Rebekah. And Christ said, "I know my sheep." It's a love of complacency. It's a personal, intimate union. "I know my sheep." To the unsaved, Christ said, "I never knew you." He knew their birth. He knows all men. There's a sense in which he knows all men. He knows their birth date. He knows their death date. He knows their life. He knows their sins. But he does not know them in this sense. He said, "I never knew you. I never loved you. I never appointed you. I never ordained you. I never set my affections upon you. Never were you in my love. Never were you in my affections." In Romans 8:29, "for whom he foreordained." I'll take that. Foreappointed. I'll take that. Foreloved. I'll take that, because I think they mean the same thing. Whom he foreknew, foreloved. He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. Having loved us, having set his affections upon us in Christ. Now, brethren, never out of Christ. God doesn't pick a man here and say, "I love him and I hate him." He loved that man in Christ. There's nothing in that man to merit God's affection or merit God's love. There's nothing that that sinner can add to God. He chose us in Christ. He loved us in Christ. He redeemed us in Christ. He accepted us in Christ. And right now we're seated in Christ. Never are we regarded by the Heavenly Father out of Christ, for out of Christ our God is a consuming fire. So having loved us, he predetermined in his eternal purpose and decree that everyone whom he loved and everyone whom he saved and everyone whom he called would be just like Christ, just like him in his character, just like him in his happiness, just like him in his glory. "And even these vile bodies shall be changed and made like unto his glorious body. And as we have borne the image or the likeness of the earthy Adam, we shall also bear the image and the likeness of the heavenly Jesus Christ." God has predetermined that everyone whom he foreappointed and foreordained and foreloved would be just like his Son. Perfectly conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Now watch this statement.
that he, Christ, might be the firstborn among many brethren. Christ is the firstborn of the Father. The Scripture says he is God's only begotten Son. The Scripture says he is the express image of God's person. Now, the Trinity is difficult to handle. I'm not willing to throw up my hands, though. I expect someday to understand the Trinity. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The Bible says no man has seen God at any time, and yet men saw Christ. Jesus Christ is the firstborn, only begotten of the Father. When the Heavenly Father, who is a spirit, wished to express his person, he expressed his person in the person of Jesus Christ. Christ is the brightness of the Father's glory, the express image, the exact image of his person. So when the Father manifested himself, it was in Christ. When the Father revealed himself, it was in Christ. He's the firstborn of the Father. He's the first elect. We were chosen in him. He's the firstborn of Mary. She had other children, but none before him and none like him. There was no birth ever like his. He's the first fruits of them that slept. The first one to die and come forth from the tomb. He's the firstborn of all creatures, for he was before all things, and all things live and move and have their being in him. He's the firstborn of all the elect. And God says that he has predetermined that he'll have a people, all of them conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, that he might be continued in this preeminent, exalted position of being the firstborn among many brethren. And this regards not so much a birth as a privilege that the Scripture has given to the firstborn son. There's something about being the firstborn son that carries with it a preeminence, that carries with it a privilege, that carries with it an exaltation. And Christ is the firstborn among many brethren. If you don't think much of Christ, you will have no place in the kingdom of God. Because God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that he is Lord. And that's what that's talking about here. God foreordained some people and predestinated them to be conformed to the image of his Son, but not ahead of his Son. Predestinated them to be conformed to the character of his Son and the happiness of his Son and the glory of his Son, but he's still the firstborn among many brethren. And our glory will be to enjoy his glory. And our happiness will be to share his happiness. And our eternal praise will be to wear his name. All right, read on. Moreover, whom he predestinated to be like Christ, he called, he justified, he glorified. Now, most of you will immediately notice that these words are in the past tense. Whom he foreknew, he predestinated, he called, he justified, he glorified. Why does the apostle use the past tense? The past tense here is to be accounted for on this principle, that what God Almighty purposes to do, no matter what point in time or history, it is as certain as if it had already taken place. That's why he uses the past tense. It is as certain as if it had already taken place. All right, let's look at these three words quickly. Whom he called by the word of the gospel. sending His Holy Spirit to convict, to reveal Christ, to give repentance and faith, whom He called, He justified. That is, He pardons them. He receives them into His favor. He deals with them as if they were righteous, as if they were holy. He deals with them as He deals with Christ. And then, now watch this carefully. Whom He called, He justified. Whom He justified, He glorified. Now, glorification is just another name for the heavenly state. But it's by no means confined to the heavenly state. The glorification of a believer is what? It's being conformed to the image of Christ. Isn't that what our glory is? To be like Him is to be glorified. To be like Him is to be glorious. Now, even in this world, there's a sense in which we are glorified because we are already taking on the likeness of Jesus Christ. And we're like mirrors reflecting His glory. So the work of glorification has already begun. And the work of conformity to the image of Christ is already begun. Verse 31, what shall we say to these things? Or what shall we say to all this? What shall we say to all this that I've just said? We know that all things work together for good to them who love God, who are called according to His purpose, whom He foreappointed, predestinated to be like Christ, in time called to faith and repentance, and justified and pardoned and redeemed them and glorified them. What shall we say to all this? There are three different directions taken here by different writers. You'd be surprised how many interpretations there are of just one verse of Scripture. But one writer interprets it this way. What shall we say in addition to all these things? Well, nothing can be said. What more could you say? Somebody else says, well, what can you say against these things? Well, you can certainly say nothing against them. But here's the translation I like best. What shall we learn from all this? Or what can be inferred from all these things? Well, we've just said, all things God the Father, Son, Holy Spirit work together for our good, who love Him, who are called according to His purpose, these other things. What are we going to learn from all this? What can be inferred? Well, here's the first thing. Here's the first thing the apostle said he learned from this. If God be for us, who can be against us? Remember old Brother Shelton quoting that years and years and years ago? I must be getting old. I remember things that happened 25 years ago, and I can't remember what happened yesterday. They tell me that's the mark of it. You remember way back then Brother Shelton read this verse? He read it this way. If God is for me in substitution, who can be against me? And that's the first thing that Paul said he learned from this. If God's for me in everlasting love, if God's for me in eternal grace, if God's for me in eternal purposes, if God's for me in divine calling, if God's for me in the sacrifice of His Son, if God's for me in justification, in substitution, and redemption, if God's for me in glorification, who can succeed against me? The law? The law doesn't stand a chance. Christ has fulfilled the law. The law can lay nothing to my charge. Can the justice of God require anything that Christ didn't pay? Can Satan or sin demand anything that Christ didn't satisfy? Their opposition is to no avail and to no purpose. What have I learned from these things? I've learned this. If God Almighty is for me and His eternal purpose and plan and promises, then nobody this side of heaven or hell can be against me. No use. No use. And this verse 32, here's the evidence that God's for us. And this is what old man Shelton was meaning. What shall we say to these things if God is for us in substitution? who can be against us? And Brown says this is the evidence that God is for us. What evidence do you have that God is for us? We don't just have words. Brethren, let us not love in word, but in deed. God doesn't just love in word. He spared not His own Son. That's how we know God loves us. That's how we know God redeemed us. That's how we know God's for us. He spared not His Son. He did not withhold Him, but He freely gave Him. For God so loved us that He gave His only begotten Son to undertake our hopeless cause. He gave His Son. He spared not His Son, but He delivered Him up to the crucifixion, to the cross, and the shame of it. He delivered Him to be our representative and our sacrifice. How shall He not with Christ give us what Christ bought for us, huh? You think God Almighty is not going to give us freely what Christ purchased? That wouldn't be right, would it? What did you learn from these things, Paul? I learned if God's for me in redemption, that nobody, law, Satan, heaven, hell, can be against me. How do you know God's for you? He spared not His own Son. He took the jewel of heaven and sent it down here into the mire of the earth and let it be trampled under the foot of men. And Christ bought our redemption, and God Almighty will give us what Christ bought for us freely. All right, watch this verse. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Now, the elect he's talking about are those we've been talking about, verse 28 through 30. All right, let me ask two questions. Who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Two questions. Are the elect not chargeable? Are these people chargeable with nothing sinful? That's not true. They are chargeable. We're charged with Adam's sin. We're charged, every one of us, with a lack of righteousness. We're charged, every one of us, with multitudes of sin before conversion. We're charged, every one of us, with many evil thoughts and evil attitudes and backsliding since we've been converted. Are we not chargeable? Yes, we're chargeable. All right? Does anyone charge us? Huh? Think now. It says, who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who can successfully charge them? It doesn't say nobody charges them. It doesn't say they're not chargeable. Somebody charges us, all right. You know who does? Well, number one, Satan does. He's the accuser of the brethren. He went before God the Father, and he does the same thing to you and me that did to Job. He went before the Father and said, Job's a hypocrite. Now, the only reason Job loves you is because you're so good to him. Satan does that every day. He accuses the brethren. He goes to and fro seeking whom he may devour. Yes, sir. He charges you. And I'll tell you, someone else who charges you, you charge yourself, don't you? Come on, now, sure you do. Don't you ever bow your head in disgust and say, Lord, why am I like I am? Why do I do what I do? Why do I say what I say? Why do I think what I think? What makes me like I am? You charge yourself, don't you? Don't you charge yourself with guilt? Don't you charge yourself with sin? Of course you do. We ought not, but we sometimes too frequently charge each other too, don't we? Huh? Now, if I'd have been in his place, you know what I'd have done? In the first place, you're not in his place. You don't know what you'd have done. But don't we say that? I tell you what I'd do. In other words, you disapprove of what he did. We charge one another. The law charges us. But this is what this is saying. It's not saying we're not chargeable. We admit that. It doesn't say that we are not charged by someone. We are. Ourselves chiefly. But what it's saying here is all these charges avail nothing. Absolutely nothing. Let Satan rant and rave. Let Satan stomp his feet and scream. Let the law accuse. Let us charge one another.
but we're safe from all condemnation in Christ. Who can lay anything
successfully to our charge? Why can't they? Two reasons. Number one, the supreme judge of the universe cleared my name. You let all the lower courts and all the earthbound juries and all the little prosecuting attorneys and all the demons in hell raise their voice at the same time in unison, and they can't charge me because the supreme judge of the universe has cleared my name. He's the highest court. He's the highest court. It is God that justifies. It is God that justifies. In verse 33, Paul said, "Who can lay anything to my charge?" In verse 34, he said, "Who can condemn?" Now, Paul states and argues the security of every one of the elect, the security of every believer on Christ who loves the Lord, who called according to his purpose, on two grounds. You know what they are? On two grounds. This is vital here. This is important. In verse 33, he says, "Who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect?" In verse 34, he says, "Who is he that condemneth?" And he gives two reasons why we cannot be charged and cannot be condemned. You know what they are? Number one is in consideration of the one who did it. Verse 33, it's God that justifies. Now, if you were going to say it's the church that justifies, about anybody could whip that. Or you could say he made a decision. That won't hold water either. He might unmake that decision someday. Well, he's good and faithful. Someday he may be sorry and unfaithful. But you can't go any higher than this right here. Who can lay anything to my charge? As high as you can go. Infinite distance. The supreme, last court, highest appeal, God justified him. And nobody else down here can say anything. God justified him. All right, here's the second reason. First of all, the consideration of the one who justified him. Secondly, the grounds on which we're justified. Verse 34, Christ died. Christ died. Yea, rather, is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Boy, you talk about two reasons why we're secure. You talk about two reasons why nobody can charge us and nothing can condemn us. It's God that justified us. It's God that threw the case out of court. It's God that says he's acquitted. It's God that says he's innocent. And he did it on the basis of what Christ did on the cross and in the tomb. And he's even at the right hand right now, who also this moment represents us. So, how you talk about falling from salvation and losing salvation and God's children being lost? That's stupid. That's silly. Who can condemn them? Who can charge them? Not when God's justified them. When God does something, it's done. Not when Christ bought them. When he buys them, they're his. Now, here's the third question. There are three questions, a series of questions in verse 33, 34, and 35. Who can lay anything to our charge? Who can condemn us? Who can separate us from the love of God? And none of these things can be done for two reasons. God justified us and Christ died for us. Now then, verse 35. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation, trials, sorrows, burdens, falls, stumbling, distress, whether in body or soul, persecution from the world, famine, want of food or drink, nakedness, peril or sword,
which has been the lot of many believers. No, sir. As it is written, for thy sake we're killed all the day long. We're counted as sheep for the slaughter. That's a quotation from Psalms 44:22. And it means this, for the sake of God and for the sake of true worship, the saints of God in the Old Testament were often put to death. And New Testament saints have been exposed to persecution and death all the day long, every day, all the time, even now, all their lives and all these days, while they're looked upon as nothing but animals, they're looked upon as fit for nothing but to be slaughtered like a sheep. They're counted as sheep for the slaughter. There's no weeping in their death. There's no tears of sorrow over their slaughter. The world despises them and hates them like they did his Lord. And they can rejoice and make fun while they die. You're looking for sympathy. You won't find it among the sons and daughters of men. Nay, but in all these things, watch this now. You'll like this right here. This was a blessing to me. In all these things, what things? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword. In all these things, whatever trial comes your way, whatever offense, whatever dark valley, whatever doubt and fear and difficulty, which is overcome by the glory of God for the sake of Christ through the strength of the Spirit, in all these things, we're more than conquerors. What does that mean? That means that we're more than conquerors. That is, we've overcome these trials and we were not defeated by them. We've overcome these sorrows. We've come through it and we weren't defeated. We've overcome. But more than that, we're made better by them. We're more than conquerors. We not only just won the battle, we've not only overcome the difficulty, we've not only have engaged the enemy and come out on the other side, but we've come out stronger, and we've come out better, and we've come out with more faith, and we've come out with more confidence. We are better because of the battle. I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature can separate me from the love of God. I foreknew them. I foreappointed them. I foreordained them. I foreloved them. And I can't be separated from that love which is in Jesus Christ my Lord. And they would come back to where we started. We come back to the cross. We come back to Him. All things are ours in Him. We're still nothing. We started out as nothing, and we'll be nothing at the end of the road. We started out Christ was everything. He's everything now. He'll be everything then. He was everything before we were ever created, before we were ever born, before we ever fell, before we were ever renewed, before we were ever restored, before we were ever redeemed. He was everything, and He'll be everything when God stands us all in His likeness. He's going to get all the glory. Any stars in my crown? I won't have one. It'll be at His feet. The crown's on His head. On His head. Our Father, take the word and strengthen every believer in Christ. Don't let any of us hide in presumption, in the false refuge of our own righteousness and works. But let every one of us hide in Christ and be found in Him. Not having our own righteousness. Let us be wrapped in His, covered by Him, in Christ. That's the key. Redeemed by Him, justified by Him, sanctified by Him. He is our delight and our joy. Let our minds be set upon Him, our affections upon Him. For in His name we pray, amen.